to consider the kind of a man that God made gets us started right where we are, because we Christians believe the Bible story concerning the creation of man. I may be talking to some who do not, but I'm giving my testimony that I believe the Bible account, and I believe that those who attack it don't really understand it. And if they understood the beauty of some of the insights that the Bible gives concerning anthropology or the nature of man, that they would come over on our side, many of them. But not understanding this, and many Christians not able to give these answers because they haven't thought along these lines, we have many folk who are defending against the Bible ignorantly. And so I would just like to start with that statement, that I believe that if we were going to understand man, we can look in many textbooks and many books written concerning the nature of man and get many theories, but we're going to stay by the biblical theory to understand what God said about the man he made. Man, according to the scripture, and you might be turning in your Bible while I'm talking to Genesis, the first chapter. According to scripture, the man that God made is more than an animal. God never said he made man in a body that was not an animal type body with animal tissue. He didn't say anything about that. We find that to be true, that many similarities between our bodies and the bodies of animals. But God did say that he made man in his own image, and he breathed into man a soul by his Holy Spirit, and man became a living person, living in a dimension that animals cannot live. This is the clear indication of Genesis 1, 26 and 7. Let us read it briefly. Let us make man in our image, God said, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And a little later we find that God took the dust in the second chapter, and he formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, as you think about this, you may have some questions. I hope you do, because I've asked many questions about it and tried to drain from this some insight that would help us in our field of Christian psychology. But I think the first thing that we need to look at is the fact that God did a miracle there. When he made man, man is a result of a miracle, not a result of a process. He's a result of a miracle. God made man in his image. Apparently, animals are not made in the image of God. Apparently, animals do not have a soul in the same way that men have souls or people have souls. They have an emotional factor in their personalities. But I'm sure we'll all agree that there are many factors missing that men have. We hardly like to be classified in the animal kingdom all the way. Some of us try to believe that we're living like dogs, you know, or something, or that we're worse than some of the worms. But nevertheless, we have a dignity in God's sight, a dignity, a holy dignity of being in his image. Now, this is contradictory to the present philosophy to say that God created man in his image. If you've been a student at all of present philosophy and psychology, you get the idea that man created God in his image. And I'm sure that you have read enough to get this idea that out of the parental interjects, out of the images of the parent that the child forms in his mind, he later forms a dependency that he calls God, that his concept of God is built out of his concept of his parents. Well, this is an observation that cannot be denied in a sense, because as we counsel with people, we find that their concept of God is tremendously flavored by the parental image. If they had a strong, persecuting, punishing father, then God is not going to be a loving, condoning, indulgent father. Upon the other hand, they had parents that let them get by with most anything, and there was no punishment in sight. He could just about have the run of the house and the run of everything. Then it's very difficult for this person to conceive that God has laws and that God is just if he executes punishment for a violation of law. So when you stop to think of God, what does God mean to you? What concept do you have of God? Remember that your concept of God is highly flavored by the parents that you've had. But what else can you expect of secular psychologists or secular philosophy when they do not come to the Word of God or honor the Word of God as a revelation of the living God? God said that he created man in his image, and that God is sovereign, not man. That God is the God of heaven and earth, and that man isn't the center of the universe. And what more can we expect when you leave out this part of divine revelation? Just to observe that out of the human mind is evolved the concept of God, and to say that is God, is the best that man can do until he turns to the Word of God. And then he sees that this is God's way of preparing the growing mentality, the growing mind, to accept God, to understand God, and to be able to apprehend and comprehend what the Bible says about God. It gives us some framework of reference. In other words, our earthly parents and our experiences with them give us a framework of reference by which we can relate to the living God. Because we cannot see God, but we do see our parents. And we always start from the tangible to go to the intangible. We always start with the physical to go toward the spiritual in our understanding. Now follow me, and I hope I don't do it too fast, but I want you to think with me this morning. Where does your thought life start? It starts with physical sensation. Every thought and every concept you have is tied up with some body sensation. Isn't that right? You don't have much trouble relating your thought life to body sensation, because out of the sensation comes the thought, and then the concepts build upon those sensations and relate back to them, much the same as the walls of a house relate to the foundation. And the roof relates to the walls. The concepts build together upon the body sensations. So you see, we start from that which is tangible to go to that which is intangible. God says so in his word in 1 John 4:20. He says, how can man say he loves God when he does not love his brother? How can he love God whom he has not seen when he does not love his brother whom he does see? And God argues from this again and again. How can you say you have a realistic relationship with that which is intangible when you don't have a relationship with that which is tangible? But God created man in his own image, and he did so that man could be godlike, could be like God. This is thrilling to me. To realize that God created me in his image so that God and I can walk together, enjoy each other, in a sense, inhabit each other, occupy the same space. To put it simply, let's look at it this way. If you were going to the clothiers to buy a suit of clothes, you'd be very careful to buy a clothes that came pretty close to the image of your body, wouldn't you? So you'd fit well inside of them? Especially if you're going to buy something that was snug. When you go to the meat market and you find some cold cuts that are already prepared and cellophane is shrunken over them, you see the little ripples of the slices on the cellophane, and you slide the slices out from underneath those ripples, you can imagine that the cellophane was made with ripples so that the slices would fit in there. The application I'm making is that God made man in his image so that God could fit in him. So that God would feel comfortable in man. So that man and God could have a relationship that is real, that is living, that is important to both. This relationship we will call identification. Let me explain. If I identify with you in an experience, I must have the ability to feel like you feel, to think like you think concerning this experience. A lady had sad news of her husband's death on the highway. She was crushed to find herself suddenly a widow. Her friends gathered around her to comfort her. And one friend in particular made an all-out effort, fine Christian woman and a Christian friend, put her arm around her and said, "We're praying for you. We just feel so sad and so sorry, and we'll just do anything we can do to help you," and so on. And it was comforting in a measure. A few months later, this friend who had made such an effort to be comforting lost her husband in another situation. And then she came and they shared their experiences, and she said, "Now I understand how you feel to be a widow. Now I understand." To give a better illustration, have you ever tried to call in a hospital to comfort somebody who was sick and perhaps going into surgery the next day, when you've never been to surgery? When you've only, the only last time you were in a hospital is when the doctor spanked you on the seat, you know, to wake you up and bring you to life? Have you ever gone to a funeral like this lady and tried to comfort somebody and felt that helplessness when you can't identify when you want to? Now God is dispelling this by making man able to feel like God feels, and making it possible for God to feel like man feels, so that God and man can feel alike and identify with each other and have fellowship with each other. God says in his word, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard." So we take the role of sluggard and we go down to the ant and we take a look at him. He doesn't look like anything that I know in the human world. He's got too many legs. His stomach doesn't look right. His legs aren't attached in the right place. His head looks funny. His mouth isn't made right. And what he uses for eyes and this antenna business and so forth, I can't understand an ant. I'm not sure whether he has any emotions or not, or he has very much intellect. He gets along fine in his world. And I'm sure as I'm leaning on my elbow looking down a hole in an anthill, trying to watch these ants go up and down their little highways, that he isn't very interested in me, and he doesn't empathizing very well with me. And I'm certainly not empathizing very well with him. I'm trying to imagine what it would be like, but brother, I can't do very much about it. I can learn much from him, from his habits. I'm sure that's what the Lord meant when he said, "Go to the ant, because of his thriftiness and because of his certain economy and his whole social structure. But you can't identify with animals or anything of the lower kingdom. You know that? People identify with cats and dogs very easily, in a measure. But people who do this to any extreme, like one lady who had 13 cats, you know, there's something wrong. There's some neurosis someplace. The person is immature and unable to grow up. Children can make a good identification with animals before they can make an identification with people. When human beings scare people, they go to animals for identification, you see. And of course, when I say this, I'm talking about extreme situations where people don't relate to humans, but they can relate to the animal world. It shows that they're in that immature state of mind in which the animals are too important. God made man in his own image so that God and man can live together, so that what God said in John 15 would come true. Abide in me and I in you. And Romans 8 can come true, where the Holy Spirit can abide in us and we be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that God plus man can make the person. Now, if you ever put a note down, I hope you put that one down. That man is not a man alone. He is not a person in himself. It's not God's perfect design. God's design is to make man in his own image so that God can, and man can identify, and God plus man can make a person. You are made to feel like God, so that God and you can work and live together in the world that God has made, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over all of the things of the earth, as God has indicated in the early chapters of Genesis. That you can bring into reality, into actuality, through the physical world, what the love of God is, what the truth of God is, what the wisdom of God is. In other words, man plus God makes the person, so that man, this may be deep stuff, but we'll come over it again and again so that you'll get it before we're through this week, so that man can find himself. Man can only find himself as he relates to God. There's an emptiness. And this emptiness is always filled with pride. If you want to know where pride fits in, that's man feeling like God without admitting God or his dependency upon God. He might have religious ceremony involved in his neurosis this way, a spiritual neurosis, if you want to call it that, his spiritual sickness. But God hates the pride of man. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, it says in Proverbs 18. The pride of man makes man feel adequate without God. But here's where man is so unrealistic. And I wish if anybody thinks, is here this morning and thinks that religion leads you into unrealism, that he'd reason with me for just a minute. You could never be more realistic, it seems to me, than to take into consideration the fact that man is a dependent person. He may feel like God, but he is a dependent person. Now let me explain. When we define God, what God is, we find that God exists in himself. This is the definition of God is that God is self-existent. He has no beginning or end of life. He is self-existent. In other words, God isn't dependent upon his creation for his existence. God created the world. God created man. God created everything. But God does not need his creation for his own existence. One of these days, he's going to take this universe, it says, like an old vest, and roll it up and burn it. And he's going to lay out before all of his face that he has a new heaven and a new earth. He is not dependent upon his creation for his existence. And man has the feeling like God that he doesn't need the creation. He doesn't need reality out here to sustain him. His pride. I'm good enough. I'm big enough. You know? I don't need to depend. I am independent. That independent feeling is his pride. But it's God, man trying to be a person, a whole person without God. Man differs from God in the fact that man is a total dependent. God is totally independent. This is why when God talks about the marriage relationship in Ephesians 5, that he casts the church in the female role as the bride of Christ, because we who are in the church, the bride of Christ, are a dependent. Much the same as a woman is dependent upon her husband in God's economy. And God is the independent one. God is the one who gives and supplies. We'll go into that a little later in more detail. I'd like to call attention in just a very few minutes the fact that man is a proud person because man is a fallen person. His first fall, as we have it accounted for in Genesis, the third chapter, tells us very plainly that man defied the sovereignty of God. Satan first defied the sovereignty of God. He was puffed up with pride. See? Satan says, I don't need God, I can overcome God. And Satan was ousted from heaven because of this, and exiled to earth, and then he presented his message to Eve and subtly involved Adam with it, that you don't need God. He appealed to that feeling of being like God, you see, to the capacity for pride in the heart of man. And man fell and became a proud person. I don't need God. In other words, I can do as I please. That tree there in the garden, I can eat it if I want to. This is, in effect, what he said. Some people wonder, why in the world did they put it, why did God tempt Adam with a tree, with the fruit of the tree? Well, now, let's you to stop and think. What else can he tempt him with? What else in the world could God tempt man with? Or, not tempt man, but test man. God said, the world is yours. Is Adam going to steal? Could he be tempted to steal? Could he be tested? He couldn't tempt him or test him by a restriction on that would be adultery if he broke the restriction, could he? Because he had the only woman on earth. So he couldn't very well be tested with adultery. So he had to be, God had to appeal to the oral zone and test him on something to eat. A very simple test. In other words, God said, if you and I are going to work together and I'm going to be sovereign, let me tell you what you're supposed to eat and what you're not supposed to eat. That's all. And Adam did as he pleased and suffered the consequences. And of course, God knew all about this because God was unfolding something to the whole universe that could never be unfolded if it hadn't have been that man sinned. Yet I'm not making God the author of sin exactly, but I am showing that God takes the responsibility for all the consequences. Because when man sinned, and God sent his Son into the world, the second Adam, the perfect man, the God-man, he redeemed man. God took the responsibility to institute a return for man and a basis upon which man can be totally immune from sin and have a relationship that with himself that he had designed in the beginning. You see, God demonstrated one of his attributes that could not very well be demonstrated any other way than through redemption. And that is, you guessed it, the attribute of love. Angels of heaven would never have known of the love of God as men know it if it hadn't have been for the cross of Jesus Christ. All of creation now know that God is more than a God of just power, God of wisdom, God of might, God of being everywhere present. But they know him as a God of love who would demonstrate his love by giving his only begotten Son to die on Calvary's cross. The second Adam, the perfect man, who never once varied from admitting the sovereignty of his Father. I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me, it says in one of the Psalms. In John, the 5th chapter, praise be our Lord, he says, I always do those things that are pleasing in his sight. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the nature of man coming right to the surface into the consciousness of Christ, because he was perfect man and perfect God, but this tendency to act independently of God came right to the surface in the greatest temptation of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. I have a desire that I know is not exactly your desire, perhaps contrary to it, but have your way, even though it is contrary to my feelings about the matter. And so our precious Lord Jesus Christ exalted forever the name of God and his love, as is indicated in the 17th of John, where Jesus said, I have glorified thy name, and I will glorify it again. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Total submission to the sovereignty of God. That's the pattern. If you want Christ for an example, that's the way to follow him. Because this is the design of all redemption, that God would reach out across the world. I think that's why Christ died on a cross with his arms outstretched, with his arms of love outstretched to engulf a whole world to bring men to God, so that you and I could be reunited in spite of our sins, to overcome our sins, and to walk well-pleasing to God the Father. You know, it says that in everything we do, in word or deed, that's Colossians 3:17, do all to the honor and glory of God. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Every move he made was to the honor and glory of God the Father. And every move that we make should be with this kind of dedication. Now, the man that God made was made in the image of God, so that God and man can fit well together and work together and live together and enjoy each other. The man God made is a dependent man, even though he has the feeling of God within him. The man God made is a fallen man and a proud man, a sinful man, but he's a redeemed man through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the man God made can accept by faith, which is a voluntary act upon your part and mine, to return to God and to walk with God and to glorify God and be like Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of God from the very beginning. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he foreknew that you would accept him as his Savior. And the instant you said yes to Jesus, God started to work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure to shape you into the image of his wonderful, lovely Son, Jesus Christ. And I think the greatest image is in the image of his submission to God's sovereignty. If God is God, let us exalt him. Let us sanctify him as the Lord God, as the sovereign one, and submit our wills to him. May God bless us as we think on these things.